Good afternoon, brethren. Even so many seem to have dwindled in number, I am ever joyous to see all of you. And I am so thankful that we're not an audience of one person, three people. Some churches are like that, believe me. But we have a good amount of people here, even so. We've got a lot of pews. We can fill a lot more, but such is the world around us. And perhaps an ever challenging mission for evangelism that we should get into. But if you join the study with me as we continue this next act of worship, that is over Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And again, I apologize. I think I'm still having a little bit of dizziness, so please do forgive me. But Micah 6 and verse 8 is where we're going to continue. And I really do appreciate all the prayers that you've been giving us and attended to. But the next thing that we're going to be talking about is mercy. So we talked about first to do justly. And we discussed how this justice of God is not just simply how most people see it as, and that is God's wrath or God's reward. We can also see it as a way of life. And so whether I live justly, whether I do justly in my life, or whether I do unjustly, whether I live unjustly according to something, according to a law. So not the United States law, but in this case, God's law, God's will, God's intention for mankind. How do I live compared to that? And so mercy, the second thing here, being a requirement and what God wants of us according to this verse in Micah 6:8, is not giving something, usually punishment, that one deserves. So mercy, again, is giving something, usually punishment, or is not giving something, that is, usually punishment that one deserves. Excuse me. So this is another trait that the child of God should have as an everyday practice. A child of God should exhibit this trait just as Jesus exhibited it to us. Understand that all of these traits that are being instructed to us as children of God, God did first. God loved first. God was patient first. God was forgiving first. God was merciful first. God was gracious first. And then what does He do? He says, do this just like your father. And so it's not like that old saying, you know, how fathers will sometimes say, you know, do as I say, not as I show or whatever. No. God, actually, our Father, does what He says and teaches. So both. And so He's reliable even in that way. He's proved Himself to be the right way, the true way, and that He is not a liar. God has proved Himself. He's trustable. Not that He even had to, is another point that we need to make. Because certainly God doesn't owe anything to us. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and if you proceed to 10, that God didn't have to send His Son. God didn't have to give us that grace that He did. And even the grace to continue allowing us to be able to be saved through Jesus Christ, God doesn't have to do that. He can stop at any moment, but He's a beautiful God, He's a loving God, and He's the one who created us in this universe. And thank God for that, because God, being the good thing, with all these different mythologies all around us and all these different beliefs and people being in charge over their own religious practices and making their own ways up, well, it'd be scary to live in a different universe with a different God. So I'm thankful for the God that we do have. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, though, says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God in all His power, He could choose to destroy us with His own opinion. So, I might do something against someone and then they have an opinion against me. Or they might do something against me and I have an opinion against them. And I don't like them anymore. They don't like me anymore. Well, how many times have we done something against God, and yet He still doesn't have an opinion against us as to just say, I'm done with them? No, He still offers us a chance so long as we live. We understand that from Hebrews 9:27, that point that whenever the judgment comes and man can no longer change his eternal destiny is whenever he dies. And so it's appointed for man to die once, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So God chooses even as we choose. He has free will. He extends it also to us. He respects us even enough in that way. How beautiful of a God do we serve, that he doesn't force us as robots or as literal slaves, but God loves us and he even respects his creation that are respectfully to him, children. But this disease of sin, nonetheless, destroys the soul. He loves us. He wants us to love him back, and he wants to save us from that disease. He understands that anything apart from his word is truly dangerous because it is sin. And sin is truly something that kills, as the scriptures say, and as history shows. Everything contrary to the will of God, which makes sense because he's the life giver and he set up everything as he intended, everything contrary to that will be death because it's outside of the realm of what God intended, outside of the realm of what God made. And so it makes sense even from a practical standpoint. God even gave the worst people of Scripture mercy, if you even think about Paul as being the primary one that I usually always go to first. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17, we should all know it pretty well by now, how Paul had mercy, or God had mercy on Paul rather. So whereas men would have said, hang him anyways, do rid of Paul. You know, maybe the church, if it was just left up to the men of that day, you know, they were still scared of Paul. Even whenever Ananias was questioned, or he had questions about, you know, are you sure this is the right guy, God? Well, they'd just say, hang him anyways, I don't want to be near him, or throw him in the chair, maybe nowadays. Well, God and Jesus Christ say, love him, mercy, have it on him, love and mercy, and then have grace as well. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17 again. And so for all of us, we all make mistakes and sin, Romans 3, 23, and to say that we haven't is to act as if we don't need God or Christ at all, for certainly we all have sinned. To say we haven't is a clear lie. You can go to Romans 3:23. Another one is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It is clearly a lie when somebody says that they have never made a mistake. Because every human being, whether it be the smartest human being that's ever lived with 10,000 PhDs, that's an exaggeration, or somebody who has all the money in the world, or somebody who has, you know, anything else you want to think of, still, they at some point in their life made a mistake, whether they were a child, whether they were an adult, but more so importantly an adult. Still, mistakes happen in humanity. We do need God. You see, he's the one who even was controlling it in the first place. And then whenever we said, God, we want sin instead, he stepped back again. And so God was taking care of us. He is taking care of us. But it's, again, that fact of him stepping back, respecting us enough to give us free will, even limiting his own power in the sense that he wouldn't just wipe us all out with a single thought. Well, we've all sinned, and to say we haven't is a clear lie, and we all do need God and Jesus Christ. That's something that we all are in desperate need of, is salvation through something, and that something is God himself, Jesus Christ, specifically. 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10, we'll read it real quick. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Brethren, this is not being written to non-Christians. You see, a Christian can still fall away. A Christian can still sin. And so how do we get out of that sin again if we confess our sins? Even so, after we still were baptized into the body of Christ and did everything therefore in the Scriptures, even so we still sin, God still has mercy on us. What a beautiful God we serve that he still would have mercy even after sinning against the cross of Christ, after becoming a Christian, because we chose to sin. Certainly God even still has mercy. What a beautiful thing about God that he's so patient, he's so loving to us, and he's willing to endure with us and try hard with us instead of just leave us in the dirt. Mercy is a trait of love. That's something we need to understand. It was originally taught by God, even in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever God could have destroyed man and woman for sinning, but understand that He didn't. Go back to that book and read that entire account there in the beginning. He could have destroyed them. He didn't. He chose to rather strive with man, to continue trying to labor with man to get them to get away from sin, to get them to try to live with God, live according to His living will, His living word. You see that? And so He could have stepped further back even and no longer controlled any elements, but still God takes care of us and He tries to help us. Although He did step back and no longer controls many elements of this world, as far as, you know, different things like the earth no longer yields its strength and, you know, many other things if you go back there into Genesis. Because man chose to sin, he cannot take part as an entirely righteous God. And simply you can see that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Obviously that God and those of God cannot take part in sin if they are of God. 1 John 3, 4 through 9 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." And then if you go over to Ephesians 5 and verse 11, you'll find similar. But truthfully, throughout history, God could have been done with us many times. He could have been done with Israel whenever He said to Moses, "Just let me start anew with you, Moses." He could have been done with humankind whenever He said to Noah, you know, whenever there was Noah, the only one faithful left, and there were, well, it was him and seven others, it was just eight left. And so He could have said, "I'll be done with humankind," but He rather chose to continue to labor with man. But He's ever patient, He's merciful, He's loving, He's respecting us, and surely we should do all the same to Him and to each other. And we should never, ever want to live an eternity separate from God, because it is death. It is not life. It is pure desolation. It is pure horrid horror. We don't want to ever live apart from our God in life or in the afterlife. There's no life in it, for God is the life giver. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. One of the most excellent verses for talking about the patience of God. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's not willing that we should perish. He wills that we should live. He wills that we should live with Him even. So it means that God's not just a God who chooses to throw those who are in sin, you know, out the door and just leave them in the dirt. He chooses to throw those who are in sin in punishment, and those who choose righteousness give them reward, because He is a righteous judge. And that's another concept that when we talk about do justly, that God even practices Himself in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8, as we mentioned. And the fact that God will indeed have a heaven and a hell, a paradise, a torment for the righteous and the sinners. Those who choose to live their life apart from God will not be forced to live their eternity with God. And the only problem with that is, the only other place that God made is hell, apart from heaven. And as well, God has to punish those, because it's a righteous thing to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It's a righteous thing, a just thing for God to do this, to punish sinners for what they did in life, for what they did against God, first of all, for what they did against people, for what they did against their own soul. Their own life even, that God gave them as a gift, and they squandered it. Just like Israel even squandered Canaan, as an example. If we look at Luke chapter 11, In verse 42, in review what we talked about earlier, Jesus presents again the wrong way to live compared to this with the example of the Pharisees. Luke 11, 42. So reading that again just real quick, Luke 11, 42. It says there, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And then we'll talk about the next verse continuing on later. So you pass by the love of God. So we said you pass by justice. Now you pass by the love of God. Lovelessness is the opposite of God and His will for mankind. So to pass by the love of God, to do without the love of God in your life, is to do without life, is to do with death. Because God certainly is love, even Himself. Jesus, throughout His entire ministry, instructed love more than anything else. Yes, He instructed a life of service to God. And that's not just simply said in service, but a life of love, dedication, devotion to God, to Jesus Christ, a life of that, that you might live in life, being taken care of by God, and also in the afterlife. Jesus did it even for our own good. You need to understand that God didn't do those things to put us into slavery, put us into bondage. Jesus came and He wanted to save us so that we might live free in Him, away from sin that tries to tempt us and, you know, try to make us think that everything's pretty and everything's peaceful, but ultimately our souls are dead and they're going to torment if we were to die today. And so, brethren, Jesus came to save us. As we Christians know, if we were to die right now, we should all know that we would be going to heaven at this very moment. And that is paradise as that temporary waiting place until we were to get to heaven there on the judgment day. But Jesus instructed mercy in John 8, if you turn there, 7 through 11. He instructed mercy perfectly to mankind here. He did it many times. John 8, 7 through 11. Says there, "So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to him, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus has raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" We see Jesus giving mercy to this woman here. And another point is we see Jesus being the judge. And so rather than us casting the stones at somebody first, perhaps even without knowing more, or maybe knowing that the woman wants to repent, before we do that, let's attribute the justice to the law of God and attribute the judgment to God Himself and try to consider the Scriptures, try to consider how Jesus would have handled it, how God handles it through the Scriptures first, whenever we make decisions. Practice mercy. Practice love rather than lovelessness, rather than mercilessness. The Assyrians, as an example, were a brutal people. They didn't practice mercy. They didn't practice love. They were a horrible people. We've seen many people like it. We've seen the Nazis. They were a merciless people towards the Jews. We've seen other, you know, different, maybe Stalin, other ones who might have been merciless towards groups of people. And those people had no love. They had no mercy. Well, Jesus says the opposite. He says, "Have mercy as I have mercy." Luke 13, 10 through 7. Also there, Luke 13, if you would, verses 10 through 7. Read a few more verses on this point. Luke chapter 13, starting verse 10. "Now He was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and He could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. A beautiful example there to show the mercy of Jesus and to show his instruction there of it. Matthew chapter 9 is another place we can look, and certainly you can look all across the New Testament for these examples. But Matthew 9, 9-13, if you would, says there, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so let these words change the way that we think. Rather than immediately lash out, rather than immediately get angry, rather than immediately do what the world does or what an animal does, like we used as examples with the lions fighting each other this morning, rather than do those things, live up to the higher standard. Think of mercy first towards one another. Think of love towards one another as God would. As Micah chapter 6, and this point B would be, we'd be calling it here, to do justly and to love and have mercy as well. Excuse me. The parable of the Good Samaritan is also a wonderful one that you can read on your own time, Luke 10, 25-37. We've been through actually many of these parables, many of these miracles, and that we just even mentioned there. And so one thing that I'd say on this note as a side thing here, never be afraid to read the same thing multiple times or twice. Like we talked about this morning, it's not a shameful thing to study the same lesson over and over again until it's absolutely ingrained in your head. Somebody who struggles with not having mercy, somebody who struggles with greediness, somebody who struggles with anything or pride needs to go more and study from the Word of God to try to further themselves in spirit, in the Scripture, that they might be able to beat those things. And certainly the more we get close to God, the farther we do get away from Satan and any temptations that sin might throw at us. But the wisest man to ever live, accounted first by the Bible and acknowledged as history by many cultures and even religions, Solomon, he wrote Proverbs 22:1-4, and I ask you to turn there. And that is this next point that God has shown us to walk humbly with God. Now this point, real quick, Proverbs 22:1-4. Says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, and the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Humility is an everyday practice of a child of God. The wisest man to ever live even understood this. In all of his riches and all of his glory, he eventually fell, it seems. But if he is an Ecclesiastes writer, which I believe he is, then he certainly understood at the end of his life, or at some point, that all of that was vanity, and that he should have stuck to the fear of the Lord anyways, and sticking to his commandments. Certainly, humbly doing so. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, some scriptures here talking about looking rather to God, putting our faith and our confidence and trust in God Almighty, rather than saying, "Look at my mighty hand." You would say, "Look at the almighty hand of God that takes care of me and that can take care of me at any point, and in ways that perhaps we don't understand at times." 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I encourage you to read the rest of the context there. Turn over to James, if you would, chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, just like the song that we sing. But we are children of God. We're not to be trusting in our wallets, brethren. And we're guilty of that so many times in our life. When tax season comes up, when those medical bills stack up, I'm as guilty as you are. We get really scared, don't we? And we start trusting rather in ourselves, a lot of times in God, whenever we should be going in prayer to God. Sometimes we mess up. And so, rather have that humility to go to God. Just like an example of Hezekiah, whenever the Assyrian army was standing at the door, it was Sennacherib, and we'll go over that in the book of Micah. But he humbled himself. He stopped trying to go to allies of foreign nations. He humbled himself, and he got God to help him. And he slew 185,000 Assyrians at their very door. And so God certainly helps. It may not help in that exact way in our life, but there's ways that God helps we don't understand, brethren. And those terrible things that happen in life, those illnesses, those sicknesses, understand that those things are only here because sin entered the picture in the beginning and because God stepped back. Remember the infirmity that Paul had? Paul attributed that pain to who? To Satan. Remember that infirmity that this woman just had? Satan had on her for 18 years? Satan, again. Satan, Satan, Satan. It's not God causing the pain. It's not God causing the turmoil. It's Satan, it's sin. Those are the things that lead man to death, even physically. And so, never ever think that it's God's fault. Luke chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus does present this wrong way to live as a life without humility, using the Pharisees again as an example of people who choose to live a life apart from the higher standard of God. People who are selfish, believe only in what they think, up in their minds, trusting and committing themselves fully to nothing else other than themselves. And isn't that the way that most of America lives? Certainly it is. Luke 11, 43, however, read it. Well, just one more time. It says there, what do you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And then last verses, Luke 14, 7 through 14. Rather than behave in such a way, loving the best seats, being the Pharisee of Pharisees, being praised among men, look at me, look at what I have done. Rather, Jesus instructed humility of God perfectly in Luke chapter 14 as an example, or as a reference, starting in verse 7. It says there, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus said the exact same thing that we phrased before as, if we don't humble ourselves now in this life, guess who's going to do it for us? God is. Verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So, brethren, again, what does the verse say, Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Not recommendations. What does He require of you as a child of God? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Certainly these traits of God have never changed. He's always wanted His children to exhibit these traits inwardly and outwardly. We should never live two-faced lives, or perhaps even living one trait and not living another, just picking and choosing. Live all of them as God instructs us to do. There's a way that seems right to the man, it's in his destruction. Rather live the way of God and let God control your life. Give all of your burdens to God. Give all of your trust to God. Stop trusting so much in self. Rather, live by God. Live and breathe God. Everything is about God in your life. And that is certainly where how you should gear your spiritual life, brethren. And through this scripture, through the words of God, you will be able to grow even more spiritually. That's the lesson for today. God has shown us what is good. From Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, I really enjoy the minor prophets, and I just thought I'd use a quick textual verse there to make a textual sermon out of that verse. And so I hope you gained a lot from it. But if there's anyone today that has any need among us, if you need prayers for any reason, if you have a sin in your life, then you definitely need to get rid of that today. If you're willing, we're about to stand and sing. Please come to the front. And if you're not a Christian, you must believe Jesus is the Christ. You must be willing to confess He is the Christ before men. You must be willing to repent of your sins. If you repent of your sins, then you can be baptized for remission of your sins to be added to the kingdom of God, remaining faithful unto death to receive the home in heaven. If you have any need, come to the front as we stand and sing to our Almighty God together.
To the cross where thou calling in.